We have now come to lesson number 9 in our study of the book of Ephesians. If you have a Bible there, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse number 1 to give us something of the context, and then we'll try to move a little further on in this first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, verse number 6 is where this study has brought us thus far. I encourage you to go back to the first, to the preceding lessons to understand something about the concept of predestination in this passage and give you a little foundational work on the context of what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. But now we come to verse number 7. The scripture said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now again, verse 7, in keeping with the theme of these verses, lists for us more of those spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with in verse 3. Again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And so these blessings that we're looking at during this part of the study are those things that you cannot put into or withdraw from a bank somewhere. These are those things that you can't put your fingers on. You can't lay hold on these things physically. They're spiritual blessings. And because of our fallen human nature, we tend to marginalize the spiritual blessings in favor of the physical, material blessings. And that's the way the old flesh is. If you were to go up to 100 people, I would say even Christians, then I think a majority, if you give the choice between a brand new $100 bill and as opposed to increased knowledge of the Lord's Word, I'm afraid a good many, maybe the majority, would take the $100. But let me say this again. It's my firm conviction that the very best things in this life are not things at all. They're people and service to the Lord. If you cannot take it to heaven with you, brethren, don't spend too much time and labor and energy on it. Do what you must do to provide a living for yourself and your family and be an upstanding citizen and fulfill your obligations. But if you can't take it to heaven, I wouldn't give it very much of your time, because it's going to stay right here when you leave. It's as it was of the two grave diggers who were digging a grave for one of the wealthiest men in town. And as they dug the grave, one said to another, "Wonder how much he left behind." And the other very wisely said, "All of it." And that's the way it's going to be. No matter what you have accumulated down here in the terms of material wealth, you're going to have to leave it all behind. Job said that he came into the world naked and that he would go out that way. And certainly that's the truth if ever it was told. So these spiritual blessings we've been looking at for a number of weeks now. And these spiritual blessings take different forms. And we're given those here in a list form by the Apostle Paul. And again, for time's sake, it's very tempting to go over these again. But we'll confine ourselves to the verse now under consideration, verse 7. Now, last study number 8, we finished with that phrase, "accepted in the Beloved." And we noted how that we are accepted not because of who we are or any work that we've done that would merit God accepting us or our work. We're accepted in the Beloved because we're in His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no way God could reject me now that I've trusted Christ as my Savior. There's no way God can reject me without rejecting His Son. And, of course, that happened only once when Jesus died on Calvary for that time, God did turn away from his son, because his son had been made sin for us, and God is too pure to look upon such vile and wickedness. But that'll never happen again. Our sins have been put away. Our sins have been forgiven. And so the only way God the Father could ever forsake me as a child of God would be to forsake Jesus Christ. I'm eternally saved, and I'm kept by the power of God. And so now, verse 7, we see that another one of these spiritual blessings is the redemption. Now, redemption is a beautiful word. You'll find its handiwork all the way through the Bible. If you would like to make a notation concerning the word itself, the word redemption has the idea of buying something back, or to a transaction on an agreed upon price or something like that. It's to buy back something. It's to bring worth out of something. And the scripture said that we've been redeemed. Now, who is this redemption apply to? Well, it applies to those in Christ. You say, well, who can be in Christ? All those who will trust him by faith. Redemption is one of those things that has been predestined to accompany salvation. And when you trust Christ as Savior, you are redeemed. It's not a work you have to do. It's a work that God the Father does. It's a work that God the Son accomplishes. And it's a work that God the Spirit actualizes and makes real. So we see that we have a spiritual blessing known as redemption. Now, to get an understanding, really, of the believer's redemption and how we could properly understand this in a biblical framework, I think it'd be helpful if you'd go with me to three passages in the Old Testament that deal with redemption. Now, if you have your Bible there, turn to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And as you know well, this part of the Bible in Leviticus was penned by Moses, the man of God. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as they are often called, the five scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And during in these five books, we see God not only giving the law to Moses and his people, the Jews, but we see God making an interpretation many times of that law once it had been given. And to understand something about New Testament redemption, it'd be well for us to consider what the law said about redemption. Now, there are three things in the Old Testament law that a man could redeem. Legally, there are three things in the Old Testament law that a man, if he had the ability and if he had the desire to do it, could redeem. The first of those things will be found in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, I'm going to read beginning at verse number 47. Leviticus 25, verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. This is the law concerning a family member. Let's say that you're the eldest son of a family and you have a younger brother who's fallen upon some hard times, and to make his living and to provide for his family, your younger brother has sold himself as a slave to a wealthy landowner, or a wealthy man, a businessman, whatever the case may be, merchants. And the scripture said that if you, as the brother of this poor man, if you have the ability to do it, if you're able to redeem him, you can redeem him. In other words, you can pay the price to that wealthy man and receive your brother back again and receive all the rights that your brother gave up. So you can redeem a brother. You can redeem, more specifically, he's a servant. Because once your brother, again, if he hits hard times, he's going to sell himself to become that wealthy man's servant. And if you have the ability and the finances and the desire, then you can redeem your brother, and he'll no longer be a servant to that stranger, to that sojourner. So a servant can be redeemed. But then there's something else that could be redeemed in the Old Testament, and we'll find it in this same chapter, Leviticus 25, verse number 25. Leviticus 25:25. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Again, this is speaking about a Jewish man who had fallen into hard times financially, and to make ends meet, he had to sell some of his property, to sell some of his land to someone who was wealthy enough to buy it, to purchase it. Well, in this day that we're speaking about in the book of Leviticus, land was very important to the people of God. And they had been refused landowners in Egypt. They were not allowed to have their own land. They lived and worked and toiled and slaved on Pharaoh's land and for his benefit. But a Jew's land is something that he owned. His property was very valuable to him. But if he had no way to make ends meet, at times he had to sell that land. And what we just read in Leviticus 25:25 is the law that if a brother has to sell his land and you have the ability to buy the land back from the new landowner, you can do it. You can redeem that land on your brother's behalf. And he will again possess his original ownership, his original boundaries for that land. But then there's one more thing that you could redeem in the Old Testament. And for that, would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. So we see thus far that a servant can be bought back, redeemed. Land can be bought back and redeemed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 5, the Bible says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Verse number 8, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And in the name, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loose. And that's sort of a very peculiar situation that we don't practice today, but it was practiced under the Old Testament law. And simply stated, if a man and a woman were married, and for one reason or another the husband were to die before he and his wife had children, to ensure that that brother's name lived on, the brother of the dead husband would come in and marry the wife, and the firstborn child of that union would be given the her first husband's name, even though he had died. And if he refused to do so, this this council was called together, and it was a humiliating thing. I mean, they looked at a man who wouldn't redeem his own family as sort of a traitor and being unfaithful to the covenant. But you could redeem a wife if someone else were to come along, and they had the financial ability, and they had the desire, they could redeem that woman whose first husband had died, and that man could have her. But first of all, the next of kin, the closest relative, had to be given the first priority. And to see this in a beautiful picture, you ought to read the book of Ruth, especially chapter 4. In Ruth chapter 4, we see a picture of this redemption. Boaz, the wealthy landowner, redeems Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. It's a beautiful picture of redemption. And so we see that from the Deuteronomy chapter 25 that a wife can be redeemed. She can be purchased, as it were, and she can be taken by her new husband if the next of kin did not wish to redeem her. So three things. In the Old Testament, there were three things that God said can be redeemed. First, a servant could be redeemed, Leviticus 25. Land could be redeemed, also Leviticus 25. And a wife could be redeemed, Deuteronomy 25. Now, I hope you see here already the beautiful similarity here between the Old Testament law of redemption and the New Testament redemption. Keep in mind, we're studying Ephesians chapter 1, and we read in verse 7, and if you'll go back there, we'll examine this verse again, Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption. So, to understand redemption, we need to go back to what God said about it in the Old Testament. Now, keep those three things in mind, a servant, a plot of ground or land, and a wife. Do you realize that Jesus Christ has redeemed two of these things already, and he will redeem the last? Here's what I mean. Jesus Christ came, died on Calvary, shed his blood. That was the purchase price. And now those who were born servants to sin and slaves to the devil, which we all were in our natural birth, that's why we have to be born again. We were born of sinners and in iniquity. And our first birth was bad. That's why we had to have a new birth. But we were born as slaves to the devil. And Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." So the devil has children. Make no mistake about it. Just as God has sons, so does the devil have sons. The devil has sons by their natural birth, and God has sons by the new birth. But they both have sons, and their sons carry their own father's characteristics. If you're born again, you'll get to spend eternity with your Father in heaven. If you die without Christ, you'll spend forever with your Father as well in the lake of fire. So we're born with the devil, Satan, as our father. But when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, something miraculous happens. The Lord redeems us as servants of sin, and now he causes us to be servants of righteousness. No longer are we serving the devil, we're now serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So he redeemed us as servants. And that's self-explanatory. You can see that clearly. But what about this thing of a wife? How do we see Jesus Christ redeeming a wife? Well, you'll know that in the New Testament, the Bible likens the church to a chaste virgin or an espoused bride or wife. And the day's coming when the church is called up to heaven at the rapture. There'll be a marriage ceremony in heaven. We'll be married to the Lord, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the Lord is going to redeem his bride. Now, his bride has already been made up. The body of his bride is already being made up. I'm a part of the body. And if you're born again, you're part of the bride of Christ as well. The only thing that hasn't happened yet is a ceremony, but we're just as good as married to him. We've been espoused to him. This is the engagement period. Just as an engagement ring says to the world, "I'm spoken for," so does water baptism say to the world, "I'm spoken for." Baptism doesn't save at all, but it's an outward show. It's a way to publish what's happened to you. You're being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and you're saying, in effect, "I'm espoused. I'm a chaste virgin. I'm waiting for my groom to come back and take me away to the Father's house." So we see the Lord redeemed servants after they trust him as Savior. The Lord is redeeming his wife, and there'll be the wedding ceremony. But there's one more aspect of redemption that has not yet occurred, and that's the land. God will redeem a certain plot of ground. Now, we won't deal much with this because this is more applicable to Israel during the millennial kingdom than it is to the church. So in the context of Ephesians, we won't spend a great deal of time here. But you see, God gave Abraham a land, and he gave Abraham very specific borders. And Israel today, although she's back in the land, she does not possess all the land God intended for her to have. But she will. When Jesus Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom on this earth, he will reign over David's kingdom, and Christ will have his throne and all the land. He'll redeem it for himself and for the nation of Israel. They'll be the greatest nation on earth again. And so we see that God has redeemed us as servants. He is redeeming us as his bride, as a wife, and then he will redeem that land over in what we call the Holy Land. So knowing that, back in Ephesians chapter 1, we see a beautiful, beautiful illustration, a parallel, if you will, of what redemption really is. It's simply Jesus Christ buying back what was in the devil's domain. And like I said, there's only two qualifications a man had to have in order to redeem something. First, he had the desire to redeem it. No one could make him. No one could force him. That's why the scripture told us that if a man did not want to redeem his brother's wife, he had the option not to do it. He would be judged for it, but he had the option not to do it. He said no, and that was his decision. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to have the desire to redeem us, and he did have the desire to redeem us. He loved us. God so loved the world that he gave. And so we had to have a desire. But let me make this clear. You could have a desire to redeem something, and if you don't have the money to do it, it wouldn't matter how badly you desire it. In other words, your good intentions and your desire to redeem something wasn't enough. You had to have the desire, and you had to have the financial ability to do it. So our Lord certainly had the will to do it, and he also had the ability and the resources to do it. The scripture said the earth is the Lord's. And the scripture tells us that heaven is the Lord's throne and earth is his footstool. All the hills and all the cattle on the hills and all the gold in the mines and so forth, they're all owned by the God who made them. So Christ well qualifies in those two areas. He desires to redeem, and he has the resources to redeem. And that's what is meant here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, when the scripture said, in whom we have redemption. It is a present possession. I have redemption. I'm experiencing the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, moving on. Our next spiritual blessing can also be found in verse 7. The scripture said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if there ever was a spiritual blessing, if there ever was a blessing that God gave any man, it would be the forgiveness of that man's sin. You and I really cannot grasp the importance now of the forgiveness of sins. We've known nothing but a sin-cursed world. We know we're sinners. I mean, sin, we live around it. We have to experience it. So we don't know anything of absolute perfection. We don't know anything about that. But if we could see things from God's perspective, we would understand that the forgiveness of our sins is something that you couldn't buy with money, something you couldn't work for, something you couldn't earn, and we don't have to. Thank the Lord. The scripture said that we have the forgiveness of sins, but there's a conditional phrase here. We don't only have the forgiveness of sins, but the forgiveness of sins only comes through his blood. That's in verse 7. Again, I'll read it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Blood. Anytime you see blood in scripture, the majority of times, just about every time I can think of now, in some respect is associated with sin. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand that. You'll know that God himself was the first one to ever shed blood. In the world, nobody shed blood before God did. And how did God shed the first blood? Well, in Genesis 3:21, we see that the Lord God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. Well, if you're going to skin an animal, then you're going to have to put it to death, and you're going to have to shed its blood. And so it wasn't Adam or Eve that shed the first blood. It was God himself that shed the first blood. And interestingly enough, it's God himself who'll shed blood for the last time on this earth. And that's over in Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 18 through 18, where he comes again in the clouds. And the scripture says a sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth and smites the nations there and smites the false prophet and the Antichrist. So the Lord sheds the first blood to ever be shed, and the Lord sheds the last blood that'll ever be shed. And in both of those occurrences, you'll see the relationship those things have towards sin. The first time, it was the sin of disobedience. It was disobedience that caused Adam and Eve to be ashamed of their nakedness, and God provided a covering. In the last instance of bloodshed, we see the sinfulness of man has reached a climax, where they're gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo to blaspheme the Lord and shake their fist against the Lord in heaven, and blood is shed there because of the wickedness of men. So we see blood. And it seems, as you put the scripture to it, it seems that God puts a high priority on the blood. The scripture calls the blood the life of the flesh. And this is why God has pronounced the death penalty for any man who sheds another man's blood in the way of murder. Now, of course, you understand that there are times of war when you take another man's life. God did not condemn that in any way, shape, or form if it's a righteous war. And there would be things at times, accidents would happen where a man would involuntarily cause the death of someone else, but there was no premeditation, there was no malice there. But if a man were to take another man's life and it was premeditated, then God said that that murderer ought to be, should be, and would be killed because he shed blood. Now, man wasn't stoned to death by shedding an animal's blood. Man was stoned to death, and that's over there in Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Man was to be put to death if he shed man's blood. Now, I don't know if you see this or not, but this is one of the clearest proofs to me of the errors and the falsehood of the idea of evolution. If we are simply animals who have evolved upward and upward from amoebas and tadpoles and amphibians and up through dogs and cats and apes, and now we're men, if that's the truth, then what would be the difference between killing a man and running over a squirrel? There'd be no difference. I mean, if really I'm just a single-celled bacteria somewhere that I've grown up, you know, over billions of years, why would it be such a wrong thing to shed my blood? I mean, aren't we all animals anyway? That's what evolution teaches. We're all animals. We've just gotten a little more refined and we wear clothes, but evolution teaches that we're just animals, and that's why many in this society live like animals. That's what they're told that they are. But you see, God knows that's not the way it is. God knows that man is a distinct creature, separate in every way from the animal kingdom and from the plant kingdom. Man is not simply an evolved creature. Man is the result of a direct and special act of creation by God himself. And Bible believers know that. Bible believers have no issue with that. We find no argument with it. We know we've been created by God himself. And that's why that God puts the premium and gives a death penalty for someone who would shed another man's blood, because life is important and the sanctity of life. God gave life, and only God, of course, has the prerogative to take it away. And so we see here in Genesis 9, we see the blood. If you were to shed man's blood willfully, then your blood was to be shed. Now, I've actually heard people make the argument that the death penalty should be abolished because that was under the Old Testament law and now we're under grace. But they don't know their Bibles very well. Genesis chapter 9 is before the law was ever given. The law was not given to Moses and the people of Israel until the book of Exodus. But you see God prescribing the death penalty back in Genesis chapter 9, just after the flood of Noah's day. So the death penalty was not part of the law. It was here before the law, and therefore it stands after the law in this age. And it's no wonder that murder now is so frequent, so rampant. If we were strict in our adherence to the death penalty as it's given in Scripture, I wonder what that would do to the violent crime rate. But nonetheless, that's what God says about the issue, and that's really all that matters at this point. So we see the blood as it's related to the forgiveness of sins. Let me give you this quickly, and we'll conclude this ninth study. but the forgiveness of sin is a New Testament doctrine. Let me say that again. The forgiveness of sin is a New Testament concept. It was not experienced in the Old Testament. Now, there are several reasons for this, but I want to make this point clear. The forgiveness of our sins and the putting away of our sins is something that the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Enoch, Seth, David, Solomon, all those men, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they never experienced the complete forgiveness and putting away of their sin. What they experienced was an atonement that was made for their sin that had to be repeated every year. Their sins had been, if you will, covered for that time. And it's like they were put on charge, if you want to say it this way, every year when the blood of the bulls and goats were to be shed. And God accepted that sacrifice. The sins of those families of Israel were not canceled out. We're going to see that in a moment. But they were simply pushed forward for another year. And they kept on being pushed forward and pushed forward and pushed forward. And then Jesus Christ came. And on Calvary, God laid on him all those sins of all the generations in the Old Testament. And the burden of those sins. And Christ died, taking them out of the way, burying them in the sea of forgetfulness. You've heard it east, as far as east is from the west, but nobody in the Old Testament experienced the forgiveness and cancellation of sin. Here's why I make that statement. Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 9 verse 12, the Bible said, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see what the writer is saying here? Those, the blood of the bulls and goats, that could just work on the cleansing of the flesh and the the order of the sacrifice and the sacrificial system and the ceremonial cleansing, all that. But the Bible's clear to tell us that the blood of those bulls and goats could never put away sin. Now Jesus comes along, and the Bible says concerning the redemption and forgiveness he gives, that he's entered into the holy place once. The high priest had to go in every year to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, upon the ark. You know all this. Every year he had to go in, year after year. His work was never done. There's no chairs inside the tabernacle. The man never didn't have a rest because sins were not put away. They were simply covered for a time. But then I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1, the Bible said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Notice that. The Bible says never, never with those sacrifices, or the blood of bulls and goats, that's what it's saying, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers or the people or the sinners perfect. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" And the answer is yes. If they could make the people perfect, then they wouldn't need to be offered anymore because the perfect man has no sin to be cleansed of. But verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Notice that. In those sacrifices, blood of bulls and goats and calves and turtle doves, all these things, in those sacrifices there's a remembrance of sin every year. Year after year, a remembrance of sin. That's because sins were not put away. They were simply pushed forward. Verse 4 is the strongest verse in this argument, Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now get a hold of that. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It couldn't do it. There was no way. It did not have the ability. No animal's blood had the ability to take away the sins of a human. The sacrifice had to be another human, but it couldn't be a sinful human. It had to be a perfect human whose sacrifice was without spot, without blemish. And so we see Jesus Christ stepping on the scene, being the God-man, perfect humanity, perfect deity, all in one. So we see that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That goes without saying. But then I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the scripture said there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. You just never could forget it. Year after year, you were reminded of your sins. That's why you had to bring the blood. You had to bring your sacrificial animal. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 12, the Bible says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now get that, verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." What's he talking about? He's talking about the New Covenant or the New Testament, because verse 13, the very next verse says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." God says the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, remembrance of sin year after year. But God said in the New Covenant, the New Testament, this age in which we live now, God said, "I will remember their sins no more." Now, God has a unique characteristic that you and I don't have. He forgets by choice. He makes a choice to forget certain things. We can't do it, but he can choose to forget something. And, of course, certainly he does. One of those things he's chosen to forget is my sin, but that never could be accomplished in the Old Testament. That's why it was such a startling thing for John the Baptist, as John the Baptist preached there in Judea. On one occasion, as John was baptizing, he saw Jesus walking down the shoreline there, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now that was some revelation. I could just imagine what the faces of those who had come to hear John preach must have looked like. Because, you see, they had never experienced the forgiveness of sins that took away their sins. You see, that's something that the Old Testament priest never could promise them. The Old Testament priest could never promise them that their sins would be taken away. But John the Baptist, being full of the Holy Spirit and knowing through revelation the work of Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb," not a lamb. Israel sacrificed a lot of lambs. But there'd be one Lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if you had a choice between getting your sins covered or taken away, if you have any brains at all, you'd choose the second option, being taken away. That's what I've chosen. That's what God's promised to do in this age, this New Testament age in which we live. And so we can make a plain distinction between the New Testament doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. And this is why no Old Testament saint went to heaven when they died. You see, no one can come into God's presence in heaven that is not absolutely perfect in every way. But the Old Testament saints, when they died, they went to paradise. They did not go to God's abode in the third heaven. They couldn't. Their sins had not been taken away. They'd simply been covered. And of course, that's why Jesus said to the thief as he hung there dying, "Today thou shalt be with me, not in heaven, but in paradise." The Lord Jesus tells himself that paradise is also called Abraham's bosom. Well, Abraham was a man of God. Abraham was a man of faith. The Lord loved Abraham, and Abraham loved the Lord. But Abraham didn't go to heaven when he died. He went to paradise. Now, Abraham now is in heaven because Jesus died and buried, and he went and preached to those souls in prison, and he informed them that now the Lamb of God had died and their sins had been taken away. And that's when he led captivity captive, Paul says, and he ascended. He took with him those souls of the righteous that had been in paradise. He took them to heaven and closed the section of paradise and said, no entrance. Of course, he didn't do anything like that for those in hell. They're still there. But those Old Testament saints who died obeying the Lord as far as their sacrifices and believe God's word about the thing, they're now in heaven. And when you and I die, if we die in faith in Christ as our Savior, we go to heaven. There's no more paradise. I mean, the paradise we're going to is where God is. And so we see all this is included in those spiritual blessings that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. And I understand very well that we've spent very little time in Ephesians, and we're supposed to be studying the book of Ephesians. But every one of these words here are just so rich. You just have to follow these things all the way through the scripture. And I hope you're getting a clear picture of some of these spiritual blessings. I mean, knowing what we know about the forgiveness of sins, wouldn't you agree that the forgiveness and taking away of sins is a spiritual blessing? And you couldn't purchase it, and you couldn't lease it, and you couldn't work for it. It's a gift. It's a spiritual blessing. But let's get on in verse number 7. The scripture said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now this word grace is a beautiful word. It's all the way through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Grace, as you've heard it said before, the textbook answer is it's unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God on another's behalf. So why is God gracious to me? Because he's kind, and because he's loving, and because he knows that there's nothing good in me, but he wants to make something good of me, so he gives me a Savior that I can trust by faith, and he's pleased to call me his son. So grace is the unmerited favor of God. And whereas the forgiveness of sins was a New Testament doctrine, the grace of God is not simply a New Testament doctrine. We have to watch about how we say this, because I've heard some say, this is the age of grace, this is the dispensation of grace. And they'll go over there to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, and I want you to look there if you will. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, the scripture said, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now that verse 2, Paul says to Gentiles, we're Gentiles before we're saved. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me. Now what some say, and I've heard it said before, and I think perhaps even I was wrong about this thing the first years in my ministry, and I'm thankful God's given me light on the thing. But Paul did not receive of God the age of grace. I mean, no man can receive an age from the Lord. If Paul had been given the age of grace, well then Paul missed most of it, because Paul's been dead for, you know, roughly somewhere around 2,000 years. God didn't give Paul the age of grace. God gave Paul the grace of God in order that God may reveal the church to Paul. See, there's a difference. God didn't say, all right, I'm going to start being merciful and gracious to men now that Paul's on the scene, Paul's preaching the grace of God. That's not how it was at all. God was being gracious from Genesis chapter 1. But what the verse is saying there in Ephesians 3, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, someday, if we ever get to chapter 3. But he's talking about the dispensation of the grace of God to dispense something. A dispensation is when God dispenses. Well, what does God dispense to Paul? He doesn't dispense time to Paul. He dispenses grace. And it's through grace that Paul was given the ministry of knowing or being given the revelation of the New Testament church. Now, the point I try to make here, and I hope I'm making it, is there's no such thing as a dispensation of grace that only applies to the New Testament. When you make that statement, what you're saying is nobody in the Old Testament ever experienced the grace of God. And, of course, that's a lie. You couldn't ever tell Noah that. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, the scripture said, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did he find? He found grace. Noah was before the law was even given. And so you can't say that grace is just a New Testament doctrine. The forgiveness and taking away of sin, that's a New Testament doctrine. But the grace of God has been present since God made man, since God made the world. And if anybody goes to heaven, whether they're an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint, if anybody goes to heaven, it's because God was gracious. I don't care when you lived or what revelation you had of God. If anybody is saved and goes to heaven forever, it's because God is gracious. Wasn't it gracious of God to clothe Adam and Eve in their nakedness? Wasn't that a gracious thing to do as opposed to just wiping them off the face of the earth and destroying them because they had sinned? It was gracious for God to give them a covering for their sin by the shed blood, of course, of an innocent animal, which is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see grace is from Genesis to Revelation, and the grace of God cannot be fathomed. The depth of it and the height of it and the breadth of grace of God, you can't fathom it. You can't take it all in many aspects of the word. I know I have it, but I can't fully take it all in. And we see also now, we're going to just barely get into verse number 8 here in Ephesians chapter 1. But the Bible says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I go on to verse 8 because that word wherein, the first word in verse 8, I mean Ephesians 1, wherein, that's a connecting word that refers us back to something that's previously been stated. Now, you ought to pay attention to the punctuation marks in Scripture. Notice the punctuation mark at the end of verse 7. The last word in verse 7 is the word grace. And then you don't see a period, you see a semicolon. And that simply means that the thought is not finished. And so when the Bible says in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, well, what's the wherein referring to? It's referring to grace. So what this verse is saying is, in grace he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And the wherein is going back to the grace of God. And so we understand that the grace of God and the giving of that grace is not simply a New Testament doctrine, but God's been giving grace and he's been abounding in grace since the very first man. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5 briefly here. Romans chapter 5, that word abounded. And I'm going to read it again, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us. So he's talking about the word abounding, or over and above, if you want to say it that way. But in Romans chapter 5, we find this word abounded again in relationship to grace. Romans chapter 5. Verse number 20, Romans 5, verse 20. The Bible says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Look at how many times you see the word abounded in verse 20. You'll find it once, twice, three times in verse number 20, and it's connected with grace. Where sin abounded. In other words, where there was an overflowing wickedness, grace did much more abound. It'd be like a river being taken over by the ocean. Sin abounded, but grace did much more abound. So we see the grace of God abounding toward sinners. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the Bible said that the early church there, great grace was upon them. God never gives just enough grace. I believe God gives more than enough grace. Great grace, abounding grace. And we're the recipients of that grace. Now, let me say this as well. I believe that God's also gracious to the lost man. Even the man that spits in God's face and claims to be an atheist, as many do, God's gracious to those folks because he still allows them to live. He gives them the next breath they have. He doesn't just stop their heart and send them to hell. He could, and someday they will go to hell if they don't trust Christ. But even the lost man experiences the sunshine. If the lost man plants a garden, God lets it rain on that garden and give the man food. God's gracious to all. But the special object of his grace for those who have trusted his son by faith. And in closing, I want to say briefly, I believe that there are various kinds of grace. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God, and there's just one God. But I do believe from my study of the Scripture, and I'm no scholar by far, and the years I've been in the ministry, I believe the Lord's taught me that there are different types of grace, different kinds of grace. And we have a Savior who is uniquely qualified to give any type of grace we may need. Now, I say that referring to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read it for you. Hebrews chapter 4, one of the great passages of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," or because we have a high priest who has been in our shoes, verse 16, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Grace. Who gives us grace? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to Him with boldness, not arrogance. We don't come to the Lord arrogantly. We come to the Lord bold because we know He's promised to hear us and we're going to hold Him to His Word. And He never does deviate from His Word. Now, what do I mean by this idea of different types of grace? Well, I believe there is grace and salvation. That's where it begins. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation." So you're saved by grace. If you're not saved by grace, you're not saved at all. I think there's also grace to overcome temptation. I believe God gives a man a measure of grace. If that man is being tempted, if that man is being assaulted by the devil, and if that man relies upon the Lord, I believe God gives grace to overcome that temptation. James chapter 4, verse number 4, the Bible says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of God," a friend of the world rather, "is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy?" Notice verse 6, "but he giveth more grace." What does he mean, he giveth more grace? He gives more grace to those who are being tempted by the world and being tempted by the flesh and being tempted by the devil. Do you need victory over sin and temptation? Just call out for the grace of God and God gives it. You can't fight it in your own power. You'll lose. You'll be a casualty. I believe there's also grace God gives in sorrow. I've seen some folks in very deep sorrow. And without fail, if they're believers, they tell me, they testify to the fact that a grace and a peace comes over them that they've never experienced before, and they can't describe it. And I believe that. I believe there are some types of grace that you'll never experience until you need it. And maybe you're listening, and maybe you've had a tremendous time of sorrow sometime in your life since you've trusted Christ as Savior, and you can testify to the fact that God is gracious. During those times, He gives grace that you couldn't explain to anybody else. And then I think there's grace for believers when they die. I believe with all my soul that when a child of God dies, that's a precious thing in the sight of the Lord, as He tells us. And I believe they have great grace upon them. Now, again, you and I don't know what that's about. We won't experience that grace until we need it, until we go by the way of the grave. Now, for those who are alive and go at the rapture, that's a different thing entirely. We'll see the Lord then. We'll go to be with Him instantly. But those who are facing death and just a few more breaths in their body, I believe the grace of God comes upon them and it's dying grace, and they have no fear. Fear has torments for the man who is lost, but fear has no torment. No fear in death if you're a child of God. When you step out of this body, you're going to be stepping into God's presence. When you step out of this physical, earthly realm of existence, you step into the spiritual world, but you don't take the trip alone if you're a child of God. Voltaire, some of you may have heard of that name. Voltaire was a French infidel, atheist, completely anti-Christ, anti-God. And on his deathbed, he made the statement something to this effect: I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. Well, what a way to die. Can you imagine that being your last testimony? I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. That man had no dying grace. He didn't experience the grace of God. When he stepped out of this physical earthly realm, he entered into the spirit world, and he was met by devils, demons, and taken, dragged down to hell. Can you imagine? I don't have to imagine. I'll never experience it. God gives dying grace to those who trust them as their Savior. And then verse 8 also says here in Ephesians chapter 1 that wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God gives his children wisdom. God gives these his children wisdom and prudence. And these, again, are gifts in grace. And if we count wisdom important, if we really view wisdom as a spiritual blessing, which it is, we'll ask God for it. James 1:15, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And believers neglect to ask for wisdom, and there they make terrible decisions all their life. You can have wisdom to make good decisions, but you have to ask for it. If any of you lack wisdom, that same book of the New Testament, James says, you have not because you ask not. And you say, Lord, why can't I? I'm making all the wrong decisions. And could it be you're just not asking God for the wisdom? In chapter 8, he said, verse 8, chapter 1, Ephesians, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And we'll stop here for this study, but again, this has been a look at more of those spiritual blessings with an emphasis on redemption and the forgiveness of sins by the blood and the grace of God. Three tremendous blessings that you could not put a price on. And we have these things, not because of our goodness, because God knows we don't have any, but because of the grace of God extended to sinners who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are certainly spiritual blessings indeed.